I'm realizing as we preach through Philippians how many texts from this letter are kind of famous texts, texts that go up on Christian walls. In my house when I was a kid, I remember a verse from the text we're about to read being up on the wall about counting everything as loss for the sake of Christ. I'm pretty sure was the text that was up on the wall. And it had a picture of a windmill or something beside it. I don't know what the windmill was doing there. It was just a nice picture with this text. So, hey. But at any rate, there's a lot of very familiar texts. And when we see them in their original home and encounter them kind of afresh in the connections and arguments that Paul is making, I hope that they will leave a new impression on you, even if they're familiar texts and familiar themes. Tonight we're coming to the second half of a text we began last Lord's Day, Philippians 3. I'll be reading verse 1 to 11. We talked about verses 1 to 3 last Lord's Day, and we're going to pick up at verse 4 and see how far we make it through this text tonight. If you're able, I'll ask that you stand as we hear from God who still speaks in the public reading of Holy Scripture. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the real circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we call on you to give the good gift of your Spirit to your children. Even an earthly father does not give stones when his children ask for bread. And we pray that you would give us nothing less than the third person of the Trinity and his ministry among us in opening our ears, that we might be ready to offer ourselves as living sacrifices, sanctified by faith as we hear your word. We pray that in this way, the preaching of your word and the hearing of it would be an act of worship that would truly glorify and honor you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. I was just talking with someone this week about how common it is, especially in parts of the world where Christianity is not long established or well resourced, for there to be an amazing proliferation of cults. The specific context we were talking about was in the Philippines, where there's a long history of Roman Catholicism, and maybe a couple Filipino folks who are here this evening can confirm with me after the fact that this is their experience also. But the gentleman I was speaking with was pointing out there's a long history of Roman Catholicism and a much more recent history of very energetic and effective Protestant biblical Christian ministry. But in this context, where many, many people have a kind of vague respect for the Bible, and fewer people have really got a grasp of its teaching personally, there is an amazing fertile ground for a zillion different cults. People with biblical texts to quote, but unbiblical messages to preach. And the challenge is trying to help Christians see the difference between the two. You can't just say, believe anyone with the Bible, because lots of false teachers come quoting the Bible, don't they? You also can't say, well, anyone who says something good about Jesus, because most false teachers don't begin by saying, who here hates Jesus Christ? Right, we're on the same team. That's not usually how it works. It's usually much more subtle and much more difficult to tell the difference. And that's the kind of issue Paul is anticipating in the church at Philippi. There are these dogs, these evildoers, these people who mutilate the flesh, who are circulating around churches. They are not the people that he mentions in chapter 1 who were taking advantage of Paul's imprisonment to preach the gospel out of spite for Paul. In that case, Paul was thankful for their preaching, though he was distressed by their attitude, because while they didn't like Paul, they were preaching the true gospel. Here in chapter 3, he's talking about different people who aren't preaching the true gospel, though they are preaching something that is difficult to distinguish from the true gospel. And the question is, how do you tell the difference between the true apostolic preaching of Christ's message of salvation and this look-alike gospel? In the one case, you have people who are seeking to serve the Lord faithfully and obediently, and then you have people who are holding themselves as very righteous men. And so, you know, what's the difference? Well, Paul says, even though they call themselves righteous, they're actually evildoers. In the one case, you have people who are valuing membership in the people of God, as godly Christians do count it a great privilege to be part of the church and part of God's people. In the other case, you have people perpetuating a Jewish prejudice against Gentiles by going around calling everybody who's not part of the Jewish church dogs. And you can see how different features of true Christianity are being replicated in slightly different forms. A privileged sense of being part of the God's people versus privilege becoming prejudice. The focus on doing what is right being turned into a boastfulness that actually covers up evil. And then the third thing, many godly Christians in Paul's day were circumcised because they were of Israelite ancestry, and these false teachers were going around making a great big deal about circumcision. So again, it's difficult to distinguish. And we need to kind of grapple with the fact that while we might not have a hard time seeing how some of these things fall out, we have the benefit of some distance from the situation and more biblical revelation, but these Christians would have been really stuck. They're saying this, and it's almost identical to what I've heard over here, and they've got a Bible, and they've got a Bible, and they've got a focus on doing what's right, and they've got a focus on doing, you know, who can I believe? And that's the question that many Christians are in, even today, especially in developing parts of the world where churches don't have a lot of books or libraries that sort of document the details of different teachers and evaluating them and all that sort of thing. And honestly, it's a situation that many Christians are in this country and others, not so much because we don't have the resources, but because there is a massive crisis of biblical ignorance among most Christians today. I don't know if you've seen the various polls that come out. There's always these really depressing polls. I can't remember if it's Ligonier or Barna or who it is that puts this out. But it's things like, you know, first of all, are you a Christian? Okay, great. And then the second question is, do you go to church? You know? And the third one is, have you read the Bible? And the fourth one is, do you believe in the Trinity? You know, it's really basic things like that. And the numbers are like 20, 30, 40% of people giving the right answer to some of these really basic questions, right? That's the situation many Christians are in. We just can't tell the difference because we're not sufficiently knowledgeable about the truth versus all of its copies. And I think we could cut some slack to the Philippians. I mean, many of them were new Christians. There wasn't a long history of churches in Greece. You know, these were missionary outposts, and this is the situation the church is in. How can these people tell the difference between true religion and false? And how can you, and those of you who are younger, you kids, how can you tell the difference between someone who's preaching a true gospel and someone who's preaching a false gospel? I'm not sure, did anyone here ever listen to Jen Hatmaker? Okay, one of the most influential Christian female podcasters of our day. 5 years ago, I wouldn't have been that surprised if I knew someone who listened to her. Today, I probably wouldn't be surprised either, but I would make sure to tell them to stop listening to her, because she's become clear that she doesn't really believe in the core doctrines of the gospel or the basics of Christian morality. Just one example. Can you really tell the difference? Are you able to discern the difference? I hope you see the incredible importance of this. You know, you can't always fall back on letting someone else do this work for you. Sometimes it's going to be really hard to tell, and you have to, before the Lord, be able to discern the difference between a true preaching of the gospel and a false one. So what's the difference? Well, we talked about it some last week, but today I want to get to what is really the spiritual root of the matter. Look at the end of verse 3, where Paul is giving the criteria of true Christianity. And the last one he gives is this: we put no confidence in the flesh. That's what true Christianity is. A religion in which people put no confidence in the flesh. And you can tell the difference between Christianity and all of its pretended copies by subjecting them to this test. Is this a religion that invites people to put confidence in the flesh, either themselves or other people? Or is it a religion that calls people to take every false confidence and remove it, with confidence left only in God? That's the test. Do we put confidence in the flesh? Now, Paul is going to illustrate this criteria from his own life. What he's going to do here is point out, you know, these false preachers, they might think that I'm just jealous. They might think, oh, well, you know, Paul, if he were as impressive as us, he would want to put confidence in the flesh too. But because he can't compete with us, he's trying to change the rules of the game, so confidence in the flesh doesn't apply. That might be the accusation that would come back to Paul. So what Paul does is he goes boasting. He does this a couple times in his letters when he's taking on false teachers. He does it on their terms, not because he actually wants to set an example of boasting, but because he wants to expose from the inside why it's religious poison to put confidence in the flesh. So what he says is, look, if anyone has reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more reason to do so. And then he lists perhaps the most impressive religious resume that has ever been put together in the history of the world. Probably only Moses in the Old Testament could have a better resume than this. Listen what he says. I was circumcised on the eighth day. Not, as so many of these false teachers and their followers, as a proselyte later in life. I was given the Old Testament equivalent of infant baptism. I was a cradle Jew. I was circumcised on the eighth day. Second, I am of the people of Israel. My ancestry is impeccable. I am an Israelite. Even more, I belong to the tribe of Benjamin. I'm not one of these, you know, sort of moronic Ephraimites. I'm a Benjaminite. And you got to think, what is it about being a part of the tribe of Benjamin that would be especially prestigious? And I can think of three things. First of all, it was within the boundaries of Benjamin that the city of Jerusalem was located. Jerusalem was right on the boundary between Judah and Benjamin, and Judah got the fields around the city, and Benjamin got the city. That's how that got split up. So if you lived in the capital city of Jerusalem, you were on Benjaminite territory. That would be one reason. Second reason is Benjamin didn't go after Jeroboam's idols when they left King David's dynasty behind. Jeroboam took the 10 northern tribes and had two bulls of gold in the north and the south and pulled everyone away from David and his sons. But Benjamin stayed with Judah. So that's another reason that it's a great thing to be a Benjaminite. And the third thing is, can anyone think of the most famous Benjaminite in the Old Testament that Paul might have had some interest in when he read the Bible? Anyone remember Paul's old name? Anyone know? Kids? I hear a couple. I think I heard Kara telling her dad. I have super ears. Saul. Is that what you said? Yeah? Yeah. I knew you had it right. Okay. Saul. And you think, where in the Old Testament have we met someone named Saul? Well, hey, Saul was the first king of Israel, the best-looking man. I mean, he was Mr. Israel. He was the most impressive guy, and he was from Benjamin, and he was king. And here is Saul in the New Testament. Do you think his mom and dad might have had some reason to call him Saul, right? He was a Benjaminite. He was part of the cream of the Israelite crop. And then he was a Hebrew of Hebrews, meaning he was not Hebrew as a second language. He was native-born Hebrew, born to Hebrew-speaking parents, where every part of Saul's genealogy was undisputably blue-blooded Israelite Benjaminite stock. And then, those are his advantages, now there's his achievements. Think of his achievements in the law. Did any of these false teachers say, did I hear you guys saying something about how you love the law? Well, I was a Pharisee. And I mean, not just anybody gets to call themselves a Pharisee. You have to be hardcore about the law to be a Pharisee. And then, did I hear something about these false teachers that they were really zealous and they were sort of spiritually superior to normal Christians because they're extra zealous for the law and everything? Well, let me tell you this. I was so zealous that I got up early in the morning to persecute the church day after day after day. I didn't content myself with persecuting the church in one area. I got permission to go to other areas to persecute the church. I didn't just put them in prison. I also hauled them off to be executed. I was the closet man for the people who killed Stephen. I held their coats. And I approved of what they did. I was so fired with zeal for the customs of my people that not one little thing was going to fall between the cracks, and if the Christians stood in the way, I would make it my business to do away with the whole church. Is there anyone in your religion who's more zealous than I was on these things? So Paul's saying. And then, as to righteousness under the law, Paul could, and he is not speaking metaphorically here, he would simply say, I was blameless. Quite literally, he had never done anything wrong. Now, he wasn't speaking theologically there. It wasn't true that he had never done anything wrong. I mean, he had helped kill Stephen, right? But on the terms of this law religion that he was involved in, there wasn't a single fault anyone could have pointed out about Saul. He was not hiding porn magazines under the bed. You know, he was not hypocritical. He was not embezzling synagogue money to make a little side hustle for himself. He was not taking bribes. He was not, you know, he was real and sincere about all of the principles that he had espoused. And so these false religion leaders, these cult leaders, these sort of half-gospel preachers, They should be quaking in their boots because this is exactly the kind of stuff that they've been using to bolster their own credentials with their hearers. They walk into church and say, you know, there's so many normal Christians here, I can hardly bear the sight of normal Christians. Where's the zealous Christians? You know, there's so many hypocrites in the church these days, I hardly want to go to church, there's so many hypocrites. Where are the sincere Christians? This is the tone that these false preachers were striking. And Paul was saying, you won't be able to pull any of those tricks on me. So what's the real difference between a false religion and a true? Is it zeal? Well, it can't be, because Paul is zealous far more than these men. Is it blamelessness? Well, it can't be, because Paul was just as blameless as anybody else. What's the real difference? And Paul now gets to what the real difference between the true religion he preaches and the false religion these false teachers were peddling in verse 7. What changed in Paul's life? Here's what he says. Whatever gain I had, referring to all these advantages and achievements he's just listed, I counted them as loss for the sake of Christ. So here we're getting to the heart of what true religion is. The first thing true religion says is that Christ is so much more impressive than me. All the things I've accomplished, all my advantages, all my family tree, all my royal roots, all my education, all my zeal, all my religious status and prestige, put it all on a weight scale and then put Jesus on the other scale and it just disappears. Jesus is so much more impressive than me. And anyone who hasn't started off saying that is off towards a wrong religion. Jesus is so much more impressive than anything that you and I could bring to the table. But why exactly did Paul have to count all these things as loss? Is there anything wrong with having been circumcised on the eighth day? Well, no, it's not a sin. Don't have to repent of that. Is it especially terrible to be a Hebrew? No. I mean, there's a whole letter in the Bible to the Hebrews, right? And it didn't start off with, wow, you guys are real bad because you're Hebrews. You should stop being Hebrews. That's not the point of the letter to the Hebrews. There's nothing sinful about being a Hebrew. There's nothing sinful about being blameless. To put it mildly, right? That's fine. What was it about all these things that Paul had to get rid of them in order to be a Christian? Well, he explains in verse 8. I count everything as loss. He's basically repeating the point here. Because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. In other words, there's basically two religions. There's a religion that's all about you getting to know me. And boy, am I impressive. You know, I've got all sorts of laws that I've kept. I've got all sorts of sort of letters behind my name that mark me out as an especially important person. I'm rich. I'm successful in business. I can do this. I can do that. And you get to know me. That's one kind of religion. But the other kind of religion says, look, actually, because I can't see Jesus through all of your earthly glory, I need to get rid of those things because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. I'm so impressed with him that I can't even pause to be impressed with you. See, those things aren't sinful necessarily. I mean, persecuting the church was a sin, but other than that, everything in this list was just fine. But the moment those things become a reason not to be taken with Jesus Christ, a reason to be confident in a creature rather than the Creator, a reason to be obsessed and impressed and amazed by some guy, rather than a reason to look towards the source of every good and perfect gift and the embodiment of every perfect quality and the light and life of all creation and all believers, those things are not only fine. They are positively poisonous. That's the message Paul is making here. He's saying it's so valuable to know Jesus that it wasn't a loss at all to me to stop talking about all these things about myself. It didn't matter at all. For his sake, he's going to repeat himself again here so that we can get the point even further. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as morally neutral talking points. Is that what he says? No, he says rubbish, dung, sewage. All my achievements in the law, I actually found them sort of revolting because I had made the mistake of treating those as the confidence that undergirded my religious desires, aspirations, ambitions, hopes, and dreams. I had built a religion of me, of impressing myself and others with my own achievements and my own advantages, and the very thought of even using my blamelessness under the law as a reason not to be taken with the glory of Christ is revolting to me because it's taking away from the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. See, the false gospel was being preached by people who wanted to take people's hearts and build them on a foundation of human accomplishments and human advantages. And in isolation, any one of those things might have been just fine. You know, Jehovah's Witnesses seem to be pretty upstanding people. And Mormons, they sure seem to have nice families. And the Oneness Pentecostal types seem to have quite a gift at communicating. Okay? There's lots of nice things about all these people. What's the difference between true Christianity and its pretended copies? The difference is there are some people who can't stop talking about their advantages and their achievements, and they want you to join them in talking about creaturely advantages and achievements. And there are other people who can't stop talking about Christ, and they want you to join them in never being able to stop talking about him. That's the difference. Some of us put confidence in the flesh. Christians put confidence in Christ. Now, Paul keeps going. I count all these things loss, and I count them as rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and be found in him. And now we come to the key difference expressed now, not in a sort of general way, but in the specific technical kind of theological terminology. Take a moment and imagine that a celebrity has invited you personally to attend a big event. Some of you are academic types, so it would be exciting if, you know, a leading scholar in your field was going to a banquet, and there was an opportunity to sit at the table where that particular scholar was sitting, a chance to rub shoulders with him. Well, the question is sort of two questions. One is, do you want to be there with this person? And the second question is, how do you get the privilege of being there with this person? Is there some kind of ticket? Is there some kind of contest? I mean, what is going to give you the confidence to stride up to that table and have a seat next to such an important dignitary? Sort of the two questions. And if we apply that as a little illustration of what Paul's talking about Christ, he says, look, this person is the best person to know. To be found in him, to know him, to have him, to call him your Lord, to belong to him, to love him, is the height and summit of all human life. It is the best. But on what basis will you dare to go around calling yourself a Christian, to go around as someone who knows the most important person in the world, to call yourself someone who is connected in some special way to the creator of the universe? What basis do you have for that? What right do you have? And there's basically two ways you could claim to have that right. You could say, look, I have all this righteousness of my own that comes from the law. Let me sit down at the table next to the important person because I'm actually a great person too. We'll be at the great person table. This is what the rich ruler did to Jesus in the Gospels. Remember, he walks up to Jesus, calls him, "Hey, good teacher, I'd like to sign up for your good person's club because I'm a good person too. Isn't this great? The two of us can have conversations. We'll get along really well because we're both really good. This is so exciting." And Jesus says, "You know, why are you calling me good? And wait, have you kept this law?" But that's what the rich ruler was proposing, a kind of good person's club. You have a righteousness of your own. I've got a righteousness of my own. It comes from the law. Here we go. But Paul says that's the false confidence that these false teachers are peddling and that I used to peddle on the basis of my advantage and my achievements. And that's the reason those advantages and achievements were actually problems in my life. It was because of them that I was able to fool myself into thinking that I could operate on this basis. If I had been disadvantaged and underachieving, I would never have had a notion of thinking that I was acceptable to God. But there I was, blameless and zealous and all the rest, thinking that I could recommend myself as someone who could be buddy-buddy with the creator of the whole world because I have a righteousness of my own. And Paul gave that up for a different kind of righteousness, a righteousness that comes through faith in Christ. So now, it's not only are you obsessed with talking and knowing Christ, talking about Christ and knowing him and loving him and serving him, but do you realize that you can't even trust yourself to have the access to know Christ and love him? You can't win for yourself the right to be his friend. You can't win for yourself entrance into his church or into his kingdom or into heaven. You have no business recommending yourself as a basis for any type of confidence in religious matters. What you need is a righteousness that comes from stopping to trust your advantages and your achievements and trusting Christ. And then there's the real kicker. It turns out this righteousness comes from God. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. Because who is it that provides that righteousness? This is something we can miss so easily. Who is the person who obeyed the law on your behalf? Who is the person who showed love to his enemies? Who is the person who showed perfect love to his father? Who is the person who stood in your place and bore divine retribution against your sin so that you could be left as a righteous and accepted member of God's family? Who is that person? He's God who did that. God the Son did that. And the righteousness that qualifies you and entitles you to know God is a righteousness woven by God himself when he assumed a human life in order to win a human righteousness for you to wear. Now that's confidence. Now we're talking. Do you see how different true religion is from false religion? Confidence not only in myself in one area and then God in another. That would be a kind of improvement on the religions we started with. But complete and utter refusal to put any confidence in myself at any point in the process. That's true religion. Trusting Christ, not only to be the person who's really important, but to give me the access to knowing him in the first place. And then verse 10. What does this mean for the Christian life? If false religion is coming and saying, look, you can be confident in the flesh, you have a lot of advantages and a lot of achievements, so you're well suited to join our exclusive club of good people, and since you have so much religious and moral power to rely on, you could probably go quite some distance in being the kind of person that our religion approves of. That's false religion. True religion says, look, you've got nothing, and you're welcome here because of nothing that you contribute, but only because Christ has won a righteousness for you that he gives you as a free gift, And now you can live in someone else's power, the power of his resurrection, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. And you get all excited. Oh, isn't that great? I love resurrection power. I could talk about resurrection power all day and all night. And then Paul adds, and share in his sufferings. Here's a good simple test for any religion. What's their attitude to suffering? If their attitude to suffering is that it is some kind of automatic evidence that God is angry with you, or some kind of automatic evidence that you are failing, or some kind of automatic, simple indication that you have missed the main point of religion, that's a false religion. Because true religion says, here, come and suffer. Come and live in the power of Christ's life, but it is resurrection life that you enjoy on the far side of suffering and even death. And Paul says, look, not only his sufferings, but become like him in his death. Become the kind of person who, instead of grabbing glory for yourself, humbles yourself and pours yourself out and voluntarily takes on the form of a servant for the welfare of others. That's going back to chapter 2, the great description of Jesus Christ. Become like him in his death. That by any means possible, you may attain the resurrection from the dead. What's your life goal? Do you have a life goal? I sometimes meet people who are, you know, incredibly focused. They have a life goal. And they can tell you what it is. You know, I'm out to change this industry. I'm out to have this experience. I'm out to build this thing or accomplish this thing, whatever it is. And they tend to be very successful people. And then, you know, there's other of us, you know, I was having a nice day until you asked me what my life goal is, you know. But all Christians do have a life goal. And your life goal is to emerge from the grave your body is resting in with eternal life. That's your life goal. And that's the only kind of life goal that ultimately really matters. Every other life goal, if it's put in its proper context, is, well, before I die, within the next 100 years sometime, I'd like to be rich. Or, before I die, I'd like to achieve some earthly accomplishment. Or, before I die, I'd like to meet so-and-so. Whatever your life goal is, you've got to put the words in there, before I die. But here's a life goal that is recommended by true religion because it is not involving putting confidence in the flesh, but looking to God, and specifically to God the Son, who has worked a righteousness for you by which you are qualified to live now and beyond the grave in the joy of knowing the most important person in the world. And you can have that even if you're dead. You know, there are people who are dead today who are just as surely on track to their life goal's success as you and I who are still alive. In fact, they're even ahead of us because there's no possibility of them leaving Christ behind. And if you have a religion where it is blessed to lay down your head and sleep in Jesus and rest in your grave until the resurrection, you are talking about true religion that doesn't involve putting confidence in the flesh. I have one word of application for you. People like it when you separate these out because, like, oh, now I know what the interesting takeaway. Okay. Well, I had two, but I'm going to just do one. I want to talk to you just for a second about the sin of envy. Have you ever been tempted to envy somebody? Some of you who became Christians later in life might envy some of the children here. And you can think back, if only I had the privilege of being baptized early in life. Some of you who currently enjoy pretty good Reformed theology may be a little envious at those who had that privilege long before you, you know, while you were still kind of thinking about the seven blood moons or something. We were all enjoying the Westminster Catechism. Hey, it's not fair. Life's not fair. Or there's people out there, and you know, they seem so godly. And they know the Bible so well. You know, preachers can have this sin, actually. Wow, that person, he's a really good preacher. It's awkward. Wow, you're so good. This is embarrassing. Or it could be someone else in the church who has a kind of place of prominence and service, an advantage, a gift, something to contribute that you don't have. Well, here's what I want you to think about. If you met Paul and you saw, you know, Paul, you have it all. You're an Israelite. You're a Benjaminite. You could kind of trace your lineage back to King Saul. You know Hebrew. There's an envy. There's an advantage I envy, right? Knowing Hebrew really well. Zealous, blameless, righteous. You're an apostle. You're a preacher. You've seen the world. You've suffered for Christ. You've endured shipwreck. I mean, Paul, what haven't you accomplished? And the effect would likely be to drive within our hearts a kind of envy, because he has more to be confident in the flesh about than I have. But you see, that right there is the solution to the problem. Because every advantage and every achievement that someone else has, and every advantage and every achievement that you have, are more things that you must stop putting confidence in if you're to be a Christian. Some Christian with an amazing ability to lead has to say, I will not trust my ability to lead, I will trust Christ. Someone with an amazing public speaking gift, an ability to teach and inspire and motivate, and they see fruit from their use of the gift in the church, and all eyes are on them, and everyone's thanking the Lord for them, and they're not talking about you. That person has to not put confidence in the flesh. And it could be that your lack of gifts and your lack of advantages and your lack of achievements might be what makes you the safest Christian in the room. Because you don't have these temptations, the kinds of temptations that Paul had in his early life, to take a confidence away from Christ and put it on yourself. Do you see how silly it is for Christians to be envying each other when the whole point of the Christian life is not to be putting confidence in the flesh? While you stop putting confidence in your own flesh, don't forget to stop putting confidence in other people's flesh too. Or wishing you could put confidence in their flesh. That's where so much of the sin of envy takes root, isn't it? But look, if Christ can look at you and say, he's perfectly righteous, she's perfectly righteous, and she's welcome in my house, she or he is one of my friends, I will have them, they can know me and love me and serve me all their days. What business do we have envying each other or worrying about other people's opinions of us? If the master and lord of the universe, the only one who's actually qualified to throw the first stone, says, I count them perfectly righteous, not because I think they should put any confidence in the flesh, but because they are confident in me. That's true religion. And it takes people to heaven. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for hearing our prayers that we might know him. Thank you for revealing him to us. We pray that you would continue to direct us away from trusting ourselves in any respect. And while we thank you for our advantages and we praise you for the good gifts of yours that enable our achievements, we ask you to take them away from us rather than allow them to take us away from Christ. And for those who are deceived by false pretended Christianities that are not messages of putting confidence in Christ, but rather messages of putting confidence in some creature's flesh, we ask that you would liberate them with the truth that there is no one in this world they can trust, but they can trust everything in Christ. And Lord, we ask that one day soon we too would reach the resurrection of the dead. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing together hymn number 527. I accidentally announced this.